We are going to take a little more time now to get into God's Word together, so I hope that you will have Scripture out and open with you as we go. If you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, that's good. There are red Bibles in the pews if you need any of those. Also mentioned to you that today is a Sunday where we're going to be celebrating communion, so I do hope that on the way into the sanctuary, one of our elders was able to present you with those communion elements during this particular season of COVID. We are using those individually packaged ones as we gather at this time. If you did not get one of those, you want to just raise your hand. One of our elders can bring that over to you. But just hang tight to that. We'll be joining in that time together at the end of the service. Wanted to make sure everybody knew that. This morning we are going to be in the New Testament in a letter that is called Romans. It's right after the Gospels and then the book of Acts. So if you're looking for that, it's nearer to the front of that. You can have that open with you. Earlier this summer, the largest solar flare of the past 4 years was recorded, and you probably know what a solar flare is. It's a brief but very, very intense and brilliant further display of illumination and bursting out from the surface of the sun. And think about that for a moment. The sun is already bright enough to illumine the entire solar system, and yet it's capable of even more brilliant bursts from time to time. The book of Romans is kind of like that in Scripture. Now, as we believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:105, God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. All of Scripture is able to pierce the darkness. And yet we can, with reverence, say that there are parts whose illuminating brilliance shines forth even more. And the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome is one of those places. Starting today, we're going to begin an extended sermon series here where we work through this book together. And before we get into that, before we start today, I'd invite you to pray once more with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for the time that we have to gather here together today. Lord, quiet our distracted minds, calm our distraught hearts. Let us hear what it is that you have said today, and let us respond in ways that demonstrate our love for you and our love for others. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Since we're starting a new study here, and we're going to spend a little time in this letter, I want to just sketch out some of the basics to you. I have a little bit of sense of context here. Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it to the Christians who are in Rome. Those are the easy parts. Those are the facts that nobody really disagrees with. He was probably in the city of Corinth at the time that he wrote this, which would have been a little bit of ways. That's on the eastern side of Greece. Rome is over in Italy there. And he had wanted to visit these Christians for a long time. In fact, he says so in that letter. He'd not been there himself. He was hoping to get there. In fact, he was hoping to stop there and continue his journey to Spain. That's where he felt God was calling him to share the gospel. So he was writing to them, perhaps to introduce himself, perhaps to just remind them of the things that they all shared as a belief together, and maybe even to just offer them some encouragement. This letter is the longest of all the ones that he has written. This is clearly the longest letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament that we see, and it's the lengthiest sustained presentation of theology. If you really want to get into what is it that Christians believe, let's get into some really clear and meaty theology. This is the place people turn. Now, the group that he would have been writing to at that time was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. So it was a very diverse group as far as that went. And because of that, they had a lot of questions. There were some, as you could imagine, there were some tensions that came from having a diverse group like that. They were debating, well, what exactly is the purpose of God's law? How are we supposed to relate to that? How is it that any of us are made right with God? And how are we supposed to relate to one another in areas of disagreement? So these are all still very relevant questions. You can see that. And as Paul is writing there, again, this is a very significant letter. It had a very prominent place even in church history. Many of the earliest church leaders and church fathers wrote and taught and preached extensively on this. And at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it was really a renewed understanding and a right interpretation of some of the passages in this letter that really sparked a lot of that whole thing. So, for example, John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, once said that if anybody understands this letter, it's like there's an opening given to you to all of the treasures of Scripture. And Martin Luther, another one of the reformers, said that he said, everybody should know this one, memorize it word for word, spend time reading it daily. He said, you can never meditate or spend time on this too much or too often. So it's a very significant thing. And as we go again, you'll see that there are a lot of different topics that get covered. One of the big ones is Paul saying, I want you to understand what purpose God's law plays in your life. One of the things he talks about is, I want you to know how it is that you are justified, how you are made right with God. I want you to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, Paul said. I want you to understand what this means for you, how this should transform your life. So there are a lot of themes, and yet they all coalesce. They all come together around this simple idea of the gospel. So a guy named Douglas Moo, who's written one of the best commentaries on Romans that's out there right now, said this. He said, the theme of the letter is the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with himself and destines them to eternal life when they believe in his son, Jesus, the Messiah. So we'll see all this stuff as we go. I just wanted to set the table there for you a little bit. As we open here, we're going to look at the first few verses in this letter. It's a bit of a chunk, but we'll see that there's a lot of themes that get introduced that are very significant. So this is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and I invite you once more to listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a lot right in this opening here. In fact, in the ancient world, especially in the Greek world, when you were writing letters, there was a fairly standard form that you followed at the beginning. It was almost like a template you'd open up on your document. Every letter began with basically the same kinds of things. Well, Paul takes and just explodes that here. Not only is this the longest introduction in any of his letters, this is the longest introduction to a letter we have existing in any ancient Greek manuscript. Right off the bat, he said, I don't want anybody to miss why I'm writing you. I don't want there to be any doubts why I am sending you this letter. It's about the gospel of God, he says, right in the first sentence. Here's what I want to do as we look at this first section here together this morning. First, I want to look at what is that gospel of God. When he says that, what's he referring to? And then he has a little section where he shows us that this gospel changes things. It reshapes some of the commitments that we have to one another. And then he again points out to them the significance of this. This gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So we're going to make sure we really understand what he's getting at when he says that. He starts by talking about the gospel of God, and then in those first few verses there again, he's saying the gospel of God is quite simply the good news of Jesus Christ. Many of you know that the word gospel means literally just that, good news. He said it's the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that all of history was building up to this. Everything was aiming towards this, he said. He goes on to mention how God had promised this beforehand, and the prophets had continued to remind people about this. In fact, as far back as we can go, in the very garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and right as the consequences for their sin were being handed down, right in the midst of that, God said, "But one of your descendants is going to crush the head of that serpent forever." That's the first promise that he ever made about sending a Savior, sending a Redeemer. And as you go through Scripture, you see that that continues to be elaborated. God continues to expound on that. The passage you heard just a couple moments ago in Isaiah 9 is just one of the many places where the prophets say God is going to send that Redeemer. So Paul right off the bat is saying, I don't want you to miss this. God made good on his word. He sent that Savior that he had promised beforehand. And that Savior, he said, is Jesus Christ. And you need to understand who he is. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He makes a point of saying that he was descended of David, David the ancient king of Israel, descended of David according to the flesh, and he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit through his resurrection. He's showing there that this is God himself in the flesh. He's just sketching out who Jesus is, so nobody misses it, even right off the bat. And through his death and resurrection, he said, he is proclaiming good news to people from all nations. So he's introducing the gospel there right at the beginning. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And you could, I think, distill it down as concisely as he expresses at the end of verse 7 when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In a way, that's the very good news. That's the heart of the good news of the gospel. You have received grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received peace. You've been reconciled to God through his work on your behalf. So it's just summarized right there in the beginning, but he's setting it out so nobody misses what this letter is all about and why he's writing. I've been called to be an apostle, Paul says. That means one who is sent out. I've been called to bring this good news, and so that's what I'm going to do. The gospel of God is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who has risen from the dead, and the one in whom and through whom we receive grace and peace from God our Father. There's a lot more to glean from this letter as we go on, really. We're going to really get into all of those ideas, but he's just putting them right out there at the beginning, just so nobody misses any of that stuff. And then he changes gears a little bit because I think this is kind of interesting. Then he begins to talk about his relationship with them. And he talks about, I think he shows, how the gospel reshapes some of the commitments that we have to one another. It should, anyway. It should reshape some of the commitments that we have in this next section as he's writing to them. Now, Paul wrote 13 different letters in the New Testament. If you read through them, you see that some of them have some different kind of tones, some different styles. He was writing for different reasons. Some of the congregations he wrote to, he knew them very well. He'd spent years with them. Others, he had spent a shorter time but developed very, very strong relationships. He'd never actually been to Rome. So he didn't know these ones face-to-face. He didn't know these people face-to-face. And yet he's showing that there are still commitments that he has to them because of the relationship that they all have to Jesus Christ. "I'm deeply concerned for you," he says in verse 8. "I long to come and see you." This is pretty interesting to think about again. He'd never met this group of people. He was hoping to get there. There was no guarantee that he ever would get there. And yet with this group of people that he had never met and might possibly still never meet, he said, "I'm still committed to you guys in these particular ways. I'm praying for you regularly." See where he said that? Where he said, "Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." There was a commitment that he had to pray for them. Believers that he'd never even met. "Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." This is not Paul just saying, "I'm sending you my thoughts and prayers," and not really meaning it. He's saying, "I'm praying for you all the time. Without ceasing, I'm always praying for you." He goes on to say that the reason I want to be together, the reason that I long to see you, is so that we may be mutually encouraged. This is a really significant thing that believers should do for one another. One of the ways that the gospel should reshape the relationships and commitments that we have. He said, "I want to be with you so that we can mutually encourage one another. I'm not just coming to you," he said, "so I can just impress you with how incredible of a speaker or a leader I am. I'm not just coming so that you can give me things that I need, but I want to come so that we can mutually encourage one another, so that we can pray with and for one another. Later in this letter is where he very famously says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He said, I'm coming here so that we can go through these things together and mutually encourage one another in the midst of them. And then he also reminds them of his commitment to point everyone to Jesus. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. But he doesn't just limit it to that. There's a couple of different pairings that come up in this section, and you'll see them elsewhere. So I just want to point them out, because each of them, in their own way, are highlighting that this gospel is meant to be shared with everyone. Often in this letter, you see the pairing of Jew and Gentile. I mentioned that one already. A Gentile, anybody who's not Jewish. Again, Paul is saying this is good news for Jew and for Gentile. It's a way of saying good news for everybody. Here in this little section, he kind of interestingly then mentions Greeks and barbarians, which may sound a little odd to our ears. What you should understand is that in the ancient world, in the classical Greek world, they thought that there was them, there were the Greeks, and then there was everybody else, and they were the barbarians. That was the way they broke down their worldview. So it's another way of saying everybody. Whether you think in terms of Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian, or the other one he mentions is wise and foolish. He said, I know there are some of you who think that you've got it all figured out, that you've got your hand on things, that you're good to go, but everybody else is the one who's struggling along. He said, no, this is for everybody. So I point that out because even in just those three little pairings that he uses, I think he's communicating the same point through all of them. He said, you can't think about this in terms of us or me and my group and then everybody else. He said, it doesn't work that way. The gospel is good news for everyone. Jesus Christ, as he said, has brought this for all nations. Paul says, I'm obligated to share this then with everybody. In fact, I'm eager to do that very thing. This little section, I think, is interesting. You might, when you're reading through, if you're reading through this letter, you could just read a little more quickly through that kind of part. But what I want you to notice in that section are these commitments, these reshaped commitments that Paul has to these other believers because of the gospel. That's what changes those things. So we need to ask ourselves, I think, pretty similar questions about this. If we really understand that we have been given a new identity in Jesus, and we talked about this last week if you were here, that each one of us individually has been given a new identity in Jesus, and that together we are brought together as a new people. If we understand that, then we should see that that reshapes some of the commitments that we have to one another, some of the ways that we relate to one another. Do you pray regularly for others? If not, why would you ask them to pray for you in the critical moments that you need things? We should have a commitment to just be praying regularly for one another, even for those we haven't met. Do you have a longing to be able to mutually encourage others, or do you just see other people there as a means to offer you a little bit of an encouragement in the times when you're down? Do you see this as something that we can mutually do for one another, bear one another's burdens, as Paul writes elsewhere in the book of Galatians? That's a commitment that we have. Do you desire to see the good news of Jesus shared with everyone, or only those who meet your criteria for acceptance, whatever those boundary markers are? These are really important questions, areas of self-diagnosis that we have to do from time to time. The gospel should reshape the commitments that we have to one another. We should be praying regularly for one another. Regularly for one another. Whether we know the specifics of the prayer request, whether it's something we think is a critical need or not, we should just be praying for one another. We should look for ways to mutually encourage one another. Not even in those times, again, when we feel like we're at the bottom of things, but just looking for ways to mutually encourage and support one another. And we should look to see the gospel go out to everyone. See that this is indeed good news, and I want people to know that. All of this is still under the heading of the gospel. Paul is just setting this out right there at the beginning. And then he really sets it forth in about as clear a way as I think you can find in this opening part of the letter. He'll get more in depth later. But the next part I want to look at are verses 16 and 17, where he talks about the gospel of God being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. These are a couple, perhaps, of the more famous verses in the letter. I'm going to assume that a lot of you have read or encountered these verses before, or maybe even just some of the phrases within there, like where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. These are very famous statements that he's making in this particular section. And so we might, again, be tempted to just kind of rush through them since we've heard them before, but I want to make sure we get what he's putting out on this particular part here. Paul starts in that little phrase by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And you think, well, why would he be? I mean, this is really good news. Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? He's pointing out the way that I think a lot of people respond to this. A lot of people look at this. Because think about this again for a minute. What exactly the gospel is doing? The gospel announcement begins with the devastating announcement that we are, every single one of us, dead in our sins and trespasses. It goes on to say that there are none of us who are righteous on our own. Not a single one. It cuts out the heart of all human pride. It eviscerates any notion that we have that we are good enough or pure enough on our own. And people don't like to hear that news. It's not very comfortable news to hear. If you understand what it's saying, it is a pretty uncomfortable diagnosis to be told that you are dead in your sins and trespasses. I am dead in my sins and trespasses. That's where the gospel starts, though. And then it goes on to say, well, here's the way that this gets addressed, that the God who spoke the universe into being entered into that creation as a baby, and that the same God, subject to all the frailties of human life, was incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That same God is the one who took the sins of his people upon himself. He underwent their judgment in their place. And now he's triumphed over the grave in a way that they never possibly could. And that very same Jesus is now ascended, enthroned and bestowing his riches upon all who cling to him in faith. And Paul knew that that message sounds foolish to a lot of people. It always has. He writes in the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, as he says that the gospel, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks. It's because people hear that and it doesn't seem to make sense. You're telling me that I'm absolutely dead in my sins and trespasses and the only thing that I can possibly do about it is nothing? And that I just need to cling in faith to Jesus Christ because he's the one who's done everything for me? Paul says, yes, that's exactly it. That's the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of that. I realize that that may sound a little, I realize that may sound counterintuitive. I realize that may not make sense to people. I realize that may sound foolish in the eyes of the world. He said, but I'm not ashamed of that because that's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. He says that it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I want to spend a moment on that phrase because if you read through the book of Romans and you're paying attention, you'll notice that that particular phrase, the righteousness of God, it shows up a lot. It shows up in a lot of different forms, some slightly different variations, the righteousness of God. And it's also a very, very debated phrase, people debating what exactly he's getting at with that. Some of you, I like to know, get into the details here. So I'll do that for you for just a second, just so you can see what some of the disagreements are about here. The question is about a matter of translation and interpretation. That phrase, the righteousness of God, could be something that you take as what's called an objective genitive. That just means it's talking about God's own character. It's his personal righteousness. It could be something that you translate as what's called a subjective genitive, which just means this is something that God provides, a status that God confers or grants to other people. So it could be talking about what God has done to show his own faithfulness to his own promises. It could be talking about what God does for his people in giving them the thing that they need. Now, that's where some of the debates are, the reason I bring that up. Most commentators, the majority of commentators throughout history, have taken it as the latter idea, that this is something that God is giving to his people. The righteousness of God refers to what he provides. In other words, as Augustine famously said, God provides what God demands. We are told that we need to be holy and righteous. Not a single one of us can do it on our own, but the good news is that God gives us that very righteousness that we so desperately need, and he gives that to us in Jesus Christ. And Paul says then that the righteousness of God is revealed. He's saying, this is how you know what the solution is, if you will. You need to be righteous and you can't do it on your own. The good news is that God provides that for you. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to those who come to him in faith. And in fact, he goes on to quote from the prophet Habakkuk when he says, the righteous shall live by faith. How is it that any of us are made right with God? How's that happen? God is holy. We are not. God is our creator, and yet we rebel against him. God has shown us what is good, as he told the prophet, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. God has showed us what is required, to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, to love our neighbor as ourself, and yet we don't. We don't do those things, so how can we be made right with God? The default answer of the human heart is to try harder to be better. That's what we do. We say, well, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate my worthiness. I'll make sure that I check off every single one of the boxes as feverishly as I can. I'm going to do what I can to distract myself or to make excuses from the times that I don't do those things. I'm going to put on all of my spiritual makeup to hide my blemishes, and I am going to secure God's love and favor through my performative righteousness. That's the default answer of the human heart. That's a dead end. That's a dead end. You might as well try to soar to the top of the Cathedral of Learning by flapping your arms hard enough. It can't happen that way. So the good news of God's gospel is that God makes us righteous by grace through faith. The righteous, he says, shall live by faith. Just a little bit later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 5, is where he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Listen to that again. If you were starting to tune out for a minute, listen to that again. Romans 4, verse 5, he says, to the one who does not work, meaning trying desperately through your own efforts, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to that person, his faith is counted as righteousness. He says that's how we are made right with God, by clinging to Jesus Christ and trusting in what he has done for us. I'm writing to you about the gospel of God, Paul said. Do you know this good news? I'm not talking just intellectually. I mean, at least now once this morning you have heard it. At least once you've heard it. I'm not talking just intellectually here. Do you know this experientially? Do you believe that the good news of Jesus is good news for you? Do you believe that the same God who knows your innermost secrets and all of your deepest thoughts nonetheless offers you forgiveness and redemption, restoration, if you are calling upon Jesus in faith? If you have not yet dislodged your faith in yourself and put it instead in Jesus, then that's something that you need to do. But I'll give you a little spoiler alert here, because when you do that, it changes everything. It changes your relationship with God. It reshapes your commitment to one another. Not everybody's going to understand that, but don't ever be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's a lot going on in this little opening section here, but you can think of it like this. This opening part is like, Paul is like an artist who's about to start painting a very large mural, right? First thing they do is just with broad brushstrokes, put down some basic shapes. They position things. They put in some blocking of colors so that they know where things are supposed to go. It's indicating, it's giving you an idea of what you're going to see in much more detail, the compositional format of the finished work. But as you go through this letter, you'll see some really exquisite details start to pop up. You'll see all these things that Paul is sketching out here in the beginning come to their fully brilliant vibrance as he really gets into what it means to say that we have a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. It all begins, though, with this opening. The gospel of God is the theme of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and the gospel is the good news of Jesus. That good news reshapes our commitment to others. And it's also the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Majestic and merciful God, who are we to think that we can enter your presence or stand before your throne on our own? We have no means of doing so unless you yourself provide the way. So we thank you, because that is exactly what you have done for us through Jesus. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and our mouths with praise. Deepen our faith that it may issue forth in love to you and to our neighbors. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned a little bit ago that we're going to have an opportunity to gather at the Lord's table here. The first Sunday of every month at Belfield, we participate in the Lord's Supper, this time of communion. And in doing so, we are joining not only with those who are gathered here in this particular place, but with believers all around the world and all throughout the ages. Jesus himself said that people were going to gather from north and south, from east and west, to sit table with their risen King. One of the ways we acknowledge the fact that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves is to profess what we believe to be true and to add our voices to Christians in every place and every time who have proclaimed the good news of what they believe. We use something called the Apostles' Creed to help us do that. It's a short summary statement of Christian belief. And friends, I'd invite you to join me as we profess this. People of God, what is it that we believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we come to this time, it's appropriate for us to do so in a spirit of prayer and particularly to acknowledge our need for God's grace. So I'm going to lead us in a time here where we can just confess before the Lord. And at the end of that time, I'm going to lead us into the Lord's Prayer. So I'd invite you to join me at that time. Let's take a moment, friends, and pray. Almighty God, we know that before you, every mouth is silenced and every heart laid bare. God, you alone know the times that we have wandered from your ways, the times we have rebelled against you or ignored you, the times that we have failed to look to the needs of our neighbor. Lord, each of us takes a moment individually and silently to acknowledge our need for your forgiveness. Holy God, we also know that the things we need are the very things you provide for us in Jesus, and that in him we do have the forgiveness that we need. And so we pray, not only in his name, but in the very way he taught us when we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.